When you know the history of the Church of God, and most of you have been in the church a good number of years, some of you much longer than I have. My wife and I were baptized in 1979, I believe it was. She'll tell me if I'm wrong. But I think it was 79. Some of you, we just updating the church's records in Cincinnati. And thankfully, all of you gave me your information. I don't think there's a single person that did not provide me with your baptismal date or the best you could remember. And some of you have been in the church for many years, and you know the history very well. The church is much like Israel. It has its ups and downs, physically and spiritually. And God has, over the years, He has abundantly blessed His church. But He has also judged His church along the way. That's part of the growth process that God designed for His church to go through. And we all desire God's blessing, but we need God's judgments. We need His judgments because none of us are without sin, as Scripture makes very plain. So the title for this message today is, I'm pausing because our person doing the recording always gets me for not giving the title. So she's got to pay attention. Do we take sin seriously? Do we take sin seriously? Let's start out over in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Here Peter alerts us to the fact that you and I, as part of the body of Christ, we are being judged now. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. We've read these many times. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come, and that's present, right now, the day in which we're living, the day in which others lived in the past, because we are each being judged, for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So Peter is saying that you and I, when God calls us, we receive His Holy Spirit. We become part of the body of Christ. Our judgment period begins at that time. And that judgment is going to be based on what? It's going to be based on sin or lack of sin, if you want to boil it down to that. When we read this, we realize more than anything, we need the hope that God holds out to us. Hope that we can overcome sin. See, God judged and blessed ancient Israel and the prophets according to their faithful attitudes and actions, which, because of their human nature, and because of our human nature, occasionally fell short. Scripture shows that God takes sin very seriously. And you see, sin is the real cause of our weakening. And if it's possible, it could be what could destroy, defeat each and every one of us. Let's go over to the book of 1 Kings 19. You remember the prophet Elijah, his story and what happened to him. We find when we read through the story of Elijah here in 1 Kings that one moment Elijah is standing on Mount Carmel. He's calling fire down from God to God's altar. And then the next moment we read, he's in Horeb complaining to God. 1 Kings 19. Just pick this up in this one verse, in verse 10. Here's what he was saying to God. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. Then he says, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This is how Elijah was seeing his life at this point in time. Now, you and I may not be under the threat of people taking our lives, but you think about people in God's church today who maybe don't have anyone to meet with regularly, who can only connect with the truth of God via the internet. They feel alone. They probably at times maybe think that God Himself has forsaken them. That's how Elijah was feeling. He said, I'm the only one left. Everybody else has forsaken God. And he was feeling like God was forsaking him. But God does not ever forsake His people. He encouraged Elijah in a few verses later when he told him, Elijah, I've got 7,000 men in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not alone. You've got me, and you've got 7,000 others who are faithful to me. So no matter what state any of God's people are, whatever they find themselves, God never forsakes a single one of them, whether alone or whether among the many. You see, we see God's hand working with His people, both in blessing them and in judging them for their ultimate good. And again, that blessing or the judging is based on sin. It's based on our sins. We're going to look at an example in the book of Joshua that exemplifies this. Now, if you want to be turning to Joshua, when we think of Joshua, we think of what? We think of Jericho. We think of the defeat of Jericho by the people of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. That great walled city that stood between them and the Promised Land. And it is something that we go through every year. It's something that we understand and know that God's hand was working with His people and what He accomplished, what God accomplished in throwing down the walls of that great city. But we read about that in Joshua chapter 6. But let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Now, Israel had just completed overthrowing Jericho. Great victory that God led them to. But here we're told in Joshua 7, verses 1 through 5, a different story. Let's read through it. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, I'll get it right, that's how it's pronounced, Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up, spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out at Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Ai, do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Shibarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Now, they had just had a major victory in Jericho. What changed between then and shortly after it, when they went up against Ai? How could a defeat like this follow so closely such a great victory like Jericho? Well, again, when you go to the commentators, you find several explanations that are offered. Some suggest that Israel was too self-confident, which is certainly evident when you read the story. So we can deduce that Israel lacked humility when they were there going up against Ai after having overwhelming success with Jericho. It seems the people forgot that it was God who had delivered Jericho into their hands. They didn't do this on their own power, by their own might and skill. Something you and I can learn from that lesson for sure. Other commentators have thought that the defeat of Ai was due to a lack of prayer. Interesting. Particularly on the part of Joshua, who should have consulted God before going into battle with Ai. But apparently that's not what he did, because it's not recorded. It says that he went and acted on the recommendations of the scouts that he sent into Ai. That's all he went by. He didn't inquire of God. So, as we read the account of Israel's defeat at Ai, we can see the elements of these two ways in both of them, as they suggest. But that's not the reason. That's not the reason, as God Himself gives, for their disastrous defeat. Let's read again verse 1 of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, I'll get his name right yet, it says he took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So here in verse 1, we read God's reason for their defeat at Ai. They had committed a trespass, specifically this one person, Ai, had committed a trespass. Therefore, they were defeated by Ai. So, when we read this, we can begin to understand how God views sin, how God views disobedience. There was sin in Israel's camp. And it says, very apt way to describe it, God's anger burned against the children of Israel. One man committed sin. God's anger burned against all of Israel because of sin. Let's continue here in verse 6 of chapter 7. Let's notice Israel's response. Chapter 7, verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face, and before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought the people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." What had just happened 40 years prior to that? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, what were some of the first things they did? They wanted to go back to Egypt when times got tough, when they got into the desert, when they lacked water, when they lacked food that they wanted. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Hadn't learned their lesson, had they? Oh, if we'd only stayed on the other side of Jordan. After such a defeat, I think Joshua's response was as it was appropriate. He had to be dismayed. It says he prostrated himself before the Lord, and then we read about the sin of Achan. Let's take it up in verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, remember, Joshua didn't know this at the time. He didn't know why they had lost to this small band up in Ai. Lord God said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Just envision this in your mind. He says, Israel has sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. So God gave him some pretty good details of what had happened and what was going on. It says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. How would you feel if God was to say to you, I'm not going to be with you anymore unless you put all the sin out of your life? And make you sit up straight in your chair, wouldn't it? The point God is making by this is that God takes sin very seriously. Very seriously. The sin of one man who had kept spoils of war for himself had immediately brought judgment on all of Israel and death to many. Many had died because of this transgression. And God says, except the death of that transgressor, you're not going to move forward. So you see, God took the corporate unity of the body, the Israel, the nation. He took their purity as a people that He had called out of the world to be His people. And He took the importance of their sincerity in claiming total commitment to Him that they had already made. God took it far more seriously than they did, apparently. How seriously we take our commitment to God? He takes it serious. Israel failed. We can't fail. You see, what happened to Achan is recorded for our edification. It's recorded to show us how sin starts, how it progresses, and if it's not acknowledged, if it's not admitted, if it's not resisted, there's going to be serious problems, serious ramifications. Achan was one of Israel's soldiers in the battle at Jericho. He was on the right side of the conflict. But he was not obedient to God at Jericho. One of God's commands was that the entire city of Jericho was to be destroyed. All of it. Everything. All of the metal, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, that was all to be taken to the treasury of the Lord as the first fruits of the conquest. Everything else was to be consumed by fire. And the people of Jericho were to be killed. Why? So that there was no chance of the past sins of adultery of the Canaanites would be able to influence God's people. Achan was there. He heard the commands that God gave to Israel of how they were to take Jericho. You might say that he knew the truth. He knew the truth. But when he entered the city, when he saw some of the forbidden spoil before him, he coveted. He coveted it. He took it. He hid it in his tent. Later we'll read where he confessed this to Joshua. Now, the fact that he hid the plunder in his tent, what does that tell us? He knew it was wrong. I dare say that most of us, most of the time anyway, we know when we're doing something that isn't pleasing to God, don't we? Romans 3:20 says, by the law, we are made conscious of sin. We know God's law. We know when we're breaking God's law most of the time. We do some things in ignorance. But we choose to ignore God's law to get what we want sometimes, don't we? It was this willful sin that the judgment of God, because of this, that the judgment of God came up on the whole people when they went up against Ai and were defeated. Well, what was it that led Achan to this sad act of disobedience? What motivated this? You see, if we can look at his story, if we can understand this, then maybe we can better understand our own weakness in falling prey to sin. So what I'd like for us to do is to look at three primary elements that led Achan to sin that also leads us to sin. One is dissatisfaction. Second one is coveting. And the third one is stealing. Let's see how these all work. First one's dissatisfaction. So Achan was dissatisfied with the way God had ordered the affairs of his life. Remember, he was among those that came out of the 40-year trekking in the desert. Now, it's true that God was in the process of leading Achan, along with the others of the nation. He was leading them into a new land, a land of great wealth and opportunity. This is what God had promised to the people. It was a country in which each family was to possess his own land, his own house, sit beneath his own vines and his fig trees. But apparently Achan's mind was not on the blessings that lay ahead. He was thinking of the past. He was probably reasoning that, well, God hadn't treated us very well all these 40 years of wandering. He did provide us food and clothing, but can you only imagine for 40 years wearing the same clothes every day and eating the same food day after day, traveling in the harsh conditions of the desert? In his mind, Achan might have reasoned, I've had enough. I've had enough. He became dissatisfied with how God was treating him. He grew tired of waiting on the promises that God had made. So he decided to take matters into his own hands. He was going to improve his lot in life. Achan's dissatisfaction gave birth to disobedience. You know, when Satan sinned by rebelling against God, it was dissatisfaction with his position in God's world that led him to do it. He was not satisfied. He was not content with what God had given him. He came to want to be like God, even wanting God's position. Remember what Isaiah recorded of Satan in Isaiah 14, 13 through 14. It says, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So dissatisfaction was at the root of Satan's sin, along with pride in thinking he was greater and more powerful than God. That's what led him to rebellion against God. That's what led to sin entering the universe through Satan. You see, the sin of Achan is an example for us today. We have to be very careful that we do not allow dissatisfaction, do not allow complaining about the way God is dealing with us, complain about the way God is dealing with the church, because like with Achan and with Satan, it can lead to severing our relationship with God. You see, Satan is very good about sowing seeds of dissatisfaction. Go back to the very beginning, to Adam and Eve. What did he do? You surely won't die. God doesn't want you to know. He's keeping things from you. You can't be satisfied with what God is doing for you. Let me show you what I can do for you. So, from the very beginning, we see that mankind becomes dissatisfied with what God's doing and how God's doing it. And that leads us to want to do it our way. Achan did not learn this lesson in his 40 years of wandering. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know, there's probably no one that went through more physically in serving God than the Apostle Paul, except Christ himself. Paul went through a great deal. Well, how did Paul resist becoming dissatisfied with how his life was going, how God was allowing him to go through all these things? How was he able to endure that without becoming dissatisfied? Well, I think we see that in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Philippians 3, verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." This is how Paul looked at his life. He said, verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means my goal is to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Paul's secret in combating dissatisfaction was to strive for Christ's glory rather than his own, to be willing to achieve that end even though sometimes it might require suffering, sometimes blessings. Whatever method God decided to use, Paul was willing to go through it. You and I have to be willing to yield to God's purpose, to God's working in our lives, however God chooses to do it. When we start taking it into our own hands, we're going to lose, just as Achan did. Second element, Achan coveted what was not his. Now, in war, when the conquering army seizes the possessions of those they defeated, it's theirs. They have a right to the spoil. And that's probably what Achan was thinking when he took those items. But he was wrong. Achan may have been a part of the invading army. He might have been a very good warrior. We don't know. But he didn't conquer Jericho. None of them did. That was God did that. God was a conqueror. So who had the right to the spoils? God. God. He conquered them, not Israel. None of them were responsible for that defeat, only God. So God had right to the spoil, and God told them what to do with it. You put the gold and silver and metals into the temple treasury, and everything else was to be destroyed. That was God's right to do. It was his. So that's why God explained to Joshua why they were defeated by saying they had taken some of the accursed things. He said they both stolen, and we'll see how, and deceived, put it among their own stuff. Because God looked at the spoil and he viewed it as his, rightly so. So what is the nature of the items that Achan took? Let's go down to verse 21. Back in James chapter 1. Verse 21. I'm sorry. I'm back in the Bible study, aren't I? Joshua chapter 7. Joshua 7, 21. Here's Achan's confession to Joshua. He said, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, he says, I coveted them, and I took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So he took gold and silver, which suggests he was very materialistic in his thinking. And he says he took a beautiful robe from Babylonia. Must have been a gorgeous thing for him to covet it like that. But appeared, remember, 40 years wearing the same clothing. I imagine it did look pretty good to him. So this attitude of wanting to appear fashionable or elegant, if you would, by how we look, this attitude of wanting gold, silver, materialism, I think we can safely say that we can see that in our own lives, can't we? Since materialism and worldliness perhaps are some of the most apparent sins in our world, you and I have to work to make such covetousness not be a problem in our lives. It's there for every one of us. We have to fight against it. Third element, Achan stole the articles that were rightfully God's. So Achan's dissatisfaction, his covetousness, which are for the most part internal, invisible failings. You couldn't look at him and see this. You couldn't look what he was thinking, see what he was thinking, unless he verbalized it. He was dissatisfied with his lot in life. He was coveting these things that he saw. That was all in his mind. But these led to sinful outward actions. He stole. He misled. He hid the precious metals in the garment. He lied. Misleading and lying always follows stealing. Think about that for a minute. Anybody that steals, that's always going to be in their mind. Always. And it's going to lead to them having to cover up, to lie about what they've done, even to themselves. You and I can sin in our lives, and by the grace of God, we can be led to confess, to renounce, and to repent of that sin. And many times we can do that before we reap the consequences of that sin. We can be forgiven for the sin, but sadly, usually, sin's consequences play out. For example, a sexual sin is committed, someone winds up getting a sexual transmitted disease. What happens? Well, they may repent, but they may still have to suffer the consequences of that sin. That's the way sin works. Sometimes God will spare us the consequences of our sin, but sometimes he will not. But he will always, always forgive us if we have the right repentant attitude. You see, when we're that way, that wipes our sin completely out. But there often still is the effects that come from that sin. I think we've all had our moments of dissatisfaction, but we have to be on guard against it, of allowing it to open us up to being tempted to do wrong. But how does this temptation work? Achan was tempted. He gave in to his desire, and then he sinned. From the many examples of temptation in the Bible, we can piece together the dynamics of how this works. Temptation exists in the first place because the moral and spiritual world is such that a great battle between good and evil is raging at every moment in this world. People living in this evil world, life at every moment is a crisis in which a converted person's allegiance is claimed by God and an unconverted person's allegiance is counterclaimed by Satan in this world. Those of us who are converted are often influenced by people who are unconverted, and we end up doing worldly things. That's how temptation works. You see, temptation is the beginning of the process toward sin. As James makes plain in his writings, the enemy is within. The enemy is within. Temptation is the enticement of a person to commit sin by offering, some advantage to them, or as they see it that way. The sources of temptation, of course, are Satan, this world, and our own human nature. We are exposed to them in every situation. We're exposed to them in all places at all times. Well, James gives us probably the greatest and clearest definition of how this process works. So let's go to the book of James, back to where we were in the study. James chapter 1. Let's get some insight to how this works in our lives, how it worked in the life of Achan. James chapter 1. In verse 12. James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So, here he is telling us that it all begins with temptation. But when you read this, notice what it says. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. So when we are able to withstand, endure temptation, we're given this promise from God that we will be blessed. Now, a temptation can refer to a trial or test which maybe has a beneficial purpose, a beneficial effect in our lives, or it can refer to a trial or test designed to lead us in a wrong direction. The benefit to, or the contrast, in contrast, the detriment to a person's character. But it depends on one thing. It depends on the reaction of the person who is being tempted. Again, we have a choice when we're tempted. Temptation itself is not a sin. To become a sin, it must be accepted, then the results of that is sin. Temptation, we can look at temptation as a forerunner of sin. Temptation warns us that the potential for sin is close. So as soon as temptation comes, we recognize it as temptation. When we do, our spiritual bells should go off loudly, because it's telling us we are headed in a direction, or we have a potential to head in a direction that we shouldn't go. God's Spirit alerts us if we're listening. If we're listening. James goes on to outline the source of temptation, the process of temptation, and the solution to temptation here in James 1. Let's continue in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So we can say that God will not tempt you. God doesn't tempt us. Jesus Christ, it says, as a man, was tempted as we are, and he remained sinless. But God cannot be successfully tempted. There's not the slightest moral corruption to which temptation has any appeal to God. Temptation does not proceed from God. God tests and approves us while we are enduring temptation, but he does not tempt us himself. He is not the origin or the agency by which people are tempted. James makes that clear here in his writings. God cannot be tempted. He is literally, is this a word, untemptable? I used it. I don't know if it's a word or not. He tempts no one. He tests us, but he never tempts us. So, if God doesn't tempt us, how are we tempted? Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's where the temptation comes from. Temptation is a feeling to think or do something contrary to God's law. We are drawn away from truth, drawn away from virtue. We're drawn away from God's standard of righteousness, His righteousness. And we start looking at our own righteousness. The source of temptation is from within each of us. It's our own evil desire, our own lust, our own inner craving that we have to fight against. It says we are dragged away and enticed. We are tempted by our own desires. We can allow our thoughts to follow certain tracks. We can allow our steps to take us to certain places. We can allow our eyes to linger on certain things. And as a result, we stimulate within ourselves wrong desires. If we encourage desire long enough, there's going to be an inevitable consequence. Desire leads to action. Action then leads to us committing sin. Achan saw the beautiful robe from Babylon. He was drawn toward it by his own desire. We can be enticed by a lot of different things. How about a reward of maybe financial prosperity? How about a reward of being given a position or material things, food, drink, entertainment, whatever? All of these can be used as enticements against us. But our hope of being like Christ and with Him has to replace anything in this physical world that we think can bring us pleasure. We cannot leave void an area in our lives like this. Because if we leave a void, guess who's going to fill it? If he can, Satan the devil. The verbs used here for drawn away and enticed in verse 14 are taken from the activities of fishing or hunting. The Greek word for entice means to bait, B-A-I-T. to catch a fish with bait or hunt with snares. We lure a fish with bait, don't we? The bait on the end of a fishing line is often called what? A lure. A lure. So James pictures our desire first as attracting our attention and persuading us to approach the wrong thing. And second, as luring us by means of bait to yield to the temptation. Verse 15. He switches analogies here from the bait and the lure. In verse 15, he says, "Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice the reference here in 15. He's referencing the growth of a person from a fetus all the way to an adult. From complete innocence innocence to corruption by our own human nature, Satan and the world. First, temptation comes, then desire, and desire, like a mother, conceives and gives birth then to sin. And then sin, as the child of desire, develops till it is full grown and ready to produce offspring. And when sin is full grown, it becomes a way of life. It then gives birth to death. Sin brings forth death. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings forth death. So if we look at James 1:13-15, we can summarize it like this. Temptation begins with the process, towards sin. When we are drawn away by our own desires and enticed by Satan and the world, then desire gives birth to sin. Sin brings forth death. Verse 16. Here's the warning that James follows this by. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Do not be deceived. Temptation often comes through deception. That is why James warns us not to be taken in by deception. It's an emphatic statement that, you know, when we read this and think about it, again, it should set off alarm in our minds. Do we recognize deception when it comes toward us? It's a powerful statement. The lust or desire conceives, and from this conception sin is born, and from this birth death results. Steps are real clear that James points out to us here. Unchecked, lust yields to sin, and unrepentant sin brings forth death. Pretty simple to understand when you look at it and take all the stuff away from it and look at the bare bones, so to speak. So how are we going to do this? Can we of ourselves resist temptation? Hebrews chapter 4. Back a few pages in Hebrews 4. This is an amazingly encouraging scripture that we should read very often. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ understands our weaknesses. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He was tempted in the same way that we are tempted. But unlike us, he did not sin. Time and time again, he won the battle against temptation and against Satan. Again, temptation is not sin because Christ was tempted as we are, yet he was sinless. It only turns into sin when and as the suggestion of evil is accepted and it's yielded to. So, again, God can use temptation that we are confronted with as a way of purifying us if we resist it. But Satan will use it to entice us to sin therefore defiling us. The same temptation. What makes a difference is how you and I respond to it. When we are tempted, God will help us by providing a way out. Not avoiding the temptation, but to meet it and to reject it successfully and to stand firm under that temptation. That's the help God will give us. We have to face temptation. Again, going back to building patience. This is testing as permitted and controlled by God. It's testing that really we have to face every moment of life, whether we're going to do right or we're going to do wrong in any given situation we find ourselves in. The goal of life itself is linked to trial, to temptation, to testing. It says God is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. God's for us. He wants us to endure temptation. He wants us to receive the crown of life. The most effective antidote of resisting temptation is to capture every wrong thought before it leads us to sin. James makes it clear it starts right here in our mind. The thought. God will help us resist the temptations that lead to sin if we choose to stay close to Him spiritually and we do our part to resist and to overcome. There is no reason anyone of God's chosen first fruits has to yield to temptation. It's a choice. We must learn to resist its deadly force, or we're never going to mature spiritually as God desires for His children of light to be. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 8. Ephesians 5 verse 8. Says, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Nothing is hidden from the light of God. God knows what we're facing. He knows what we need to endure that temptation, to endure that testing, to endure that trial. Let's finish up by going back to Joshua 7 again to finish the story of Achan. Joshua chapter 7. And verse 19. "Now Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it.'" Notice the words. He said he saw among the spoils this beautiful garment. He was tempted when he saw it. He says, "Then I coveted. I desired to have it. And then it sinned because he took it." He took it and committed the sin of stealing. And it says he hid it in the earth. He was being deceptive, which is another sin. It was a lie. So we see Achan was only following the same process towards sinning that we saw spelled out in the book of James, wasn't he? Joshua 7, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua, to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. What he had done, it says, was laid out before the Lord. This is the same thing that's going to be done in the great white throne judgment. All sins will be laid out before the Lord. The stolen objects of Achan were displayed before the people, but the most sobering thing of the whole story is that they were spread out before the Lord. They were spread before the eyes of the holy God, as all sin, as our sin, are laid out before God. The story ends with the death of Achan as the people of Israel stoned him and his entire family as punishment for the sin. Sin that had brought the defeat of the entire nation. Sin that dishonored the name of God. After that was removed from their midst, the blessing of God returned to Israel, and I was destroyed. So the story of Achan is one of not taking sin seriously in our lives. God takes it deadly seriously. As his called and chosen people, we need to take sin seriously. We need to do all within our power to avoid falling prey to the sins of deadly temptations.